Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 2, 4-10. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers to come for this morning's offering. And let's continue to raise our voices and declare God's love.
We'd love to continue teaching you that new song that we did at the start of the service. It's called All the Earth. And because we are God's handiwork, because he has created us to do great works, we are able to lift up and glorify his name. So invite you to join us when you feel comfortable as we sing All the Earth.
Thank you, team. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who because of his great love for us has redeemed us, has given his life to save us. And so, Father, we gather together this morning with hearts full of thanks to praise your name, to hear from your word. And Father, it's our hope that all that we do and say here this morning will bring glory and honor to you. And so, as we open up your word, may the meditations of my heart bring you glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, our church, with its wide variety of nationalities, is, I believe, a wonderful taste of what heaven will be like, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, I still happen to believe that we will all be speaking Spanish in heaven, but that's just my own personal bias from years of experience in Mexicali. But I must admit that I have really enjoyed getting to know the different cultures here at this church. And the more I get to know folks from different backgrounds, the more I've come to appreciate their customs, the better I am able to understand them and their history. And the same holds true for our look at the book of Ruth, because in it there are some Hebrew customs that are unusual for us. But they are crucial for us to understand in order for us to grasp the true message of the book. Primarily, we must understand that the relationship of Israelites to each other is grounded in their relationship with the Lord. Just as the Lord, in his love and mercy, redeemed Israel by delivering them out of bondage in Egypt and brought them into the promised land where they could find freedom and hope, so too the people of God as a community were to care for one another out of covenant loyalty. And a key feature in caring for one another is the role of kinsman redeemer. And we've talked about that a little bit the last few weeks. Because according to the Israelite law and custom, a kinsman redeemer is the nearest male relative upon whom falls certain duties to care for his next of kin who are in great difficulty or danger. He's expected to bring justice, protection, and redemption to those of his close relatives in need. And this is particularly true with respect to two central elements in the Abrahamic covenant: the continuation of the family line and the ongoing enjoyment of each clan with their allotted portion of the promised land. Because it's written in the Torah that the family land should remain within the family in perpetuity, as a symbol of God's ongoing covenant blessing. And this is why the continuation of the family name is so important. And it's also why the custom of levirate marriage is so crucial to barren widows. When a husband died without children, it was the responsibility of the levir, the brother, or the nearest male relative, to marry the man's widow and father a son who would become an heir for the dead man. And in this way, the family line would not die out and the family land would be preserved. So we touched on these a little bit last week. And at the end of last week, we were left with a cliffhanger. With the hope of a levirate marriage, Ruth courageously approached Boaz on the threshing floor and asked him to act as her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz responded that he was willing to marry her, but there was a big problem. There was another kinsman who was an even closer relationship to Naomi than Boaz. And this near kinsman must be given the first opportunity to act as her redeemer. And the suspense builds as we wait to see whether Ruth will end up with Boaz or this unknown relative. Will this other near kinsman claim his right to redeem Ruth? Or will Boaz redeem her and marry her? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Well, at first light, right after the evening at the threshing floor and his encounter with Ruth, Boaz went straight to the city gate. And in the ancient East, the main gate of the town was a short passageway through thick city walls that provided the town with an entrance and an exit. Sooner or later, everyone in the city would pass through. And because of the large flow of people in and out of that gate, it became the social center where everyone would come to buy and sell goods, and it also became the place where legal matters were settled. And determined to settle the matter quickly, Boaz goes there and waits, knowing that eventually this near kinsman would pass through. And when he does, he invites him to sit down, and then he assembles a council of elders to serve as reliable witnesses to this very serious and important proceeding. Now, the way that the narrator introduces us to this near kinsman is actually quite revealing. The salutation by Boaz, which is translated "my friend," does not carry the intent of the narrator. Because the initial Hebrew listeners of this story would hear not the words "my friend," but would hear "Peloni Almoni." And if that sounds funny to you, it's because it's supposed to be. "Peloni Almoni" is a rhyming parody that is used by the narrator simply to keep this man's name anonymous. It would be our rough equivalent of calling him Joe Schmo. Sorry, Joe. Or Mr. So-and-so. It's that kind of a rhyming parody. And I'm sure that as his relative, Boaz knew his name. And he probably called him by it. But the narrator, throughout this entire passage, keeps this man's name anonymous. He doesn't want his name recorded in history. And we'll soon find out why he views him with such disdain. Well, once Boaz and Mr. So-and-so are seated in the midst of this legal assembly, Boaz quickly addresses the issue that's on his heart. And the dialogue between Boaz and this near kinsman unfolds in two different stages. And as the dialogue progresses between the two men, the true character of each is revealed. Let's look at verses 3 to 4. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. And the man replied, I will redeem it. Well, in this first exchange, Boaz revealed to Mr. So-and-so that his near relative Naomi, just returning from Moab, must sell the land that belonged to her husband, Elimelech. Without a husband or sons to work or inherit the land, Naomi is forced to sell the property. And according to the Torah, when the family property goes up for sale, the nearest kinsman has the responsibility to redeem the land and keep it within the clan. And Boaz suggests to him that as the nearest kinsman, he should buy the land, but quickly adds that if he will not do it, then Boaz will do it. And without hesitation, this near kinsman says, I'll redeem it, of course. Because redeeming the land from a widow with no male descendants would be quite profitable. The amount that he would pay to redeem the land would be offset by the ongoing production of the field, and he would be able to add the field to his estate. This transaction would enlarge his fortune. And a matter of fact, Mr. So-and-so agrees to buy so quickly and without any further investigation of the details, it makes us wonder if his intent is to aid Naomi or take advantage of her plight. And at this point, we're not sure. But redeeming only the land is not the full extent of the duty of a near male relative. And this is what Boaz addresses next. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So in this second exchange, Boaz makes it clear that a double duty falls upon this near kinsman. Boaz underscores that it's not just Naomi's land that is under the threat of loss, but also the family name of Elimelech. Naomi may be past childbearing years, but their daughter-in-law, Ruth, is not. So Boaz insists that Ruth, as a childless widow within the family, is entitled to a levirate marriage. And Boaz tells this near kinsman that if he takes on the privilege of buying the land and acting as kinsman redeemer, then he also has the responsibility to marry Ruth and father a son with her who will inherit Elimelech's name and property. Well, this new information radically changes the value of the investment and creates a dilemma for Mr. So-and-so. Because if he could buy the land without the responsibility of fathering a son for Ruth, then that land would become part of his own estate and part of the inheritance he could leave to his own sons. However, if he marries Ruth and fathers a son with her that would carry on Elimelech's name and inherit the property eventually, in that case, the kinsman will have paid for the land and to support Ruth and her son, but none of that expense would go to increasing his fortune. Buying the land and marrying Ruth was an expensive and sacrificial undertaking. If he buys the field, he ultimately does so only to tend to it until Ruth's son can claim it. Such a marriage was a sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice not strictly commanded. It would be a voluntary act of loyal love. Boaz was prepared to do this. But what about this near kinsman? Verses 6 to 8. So at this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. So Mr. So-and-so was initially willing to fulfill his duty as kinsman redeemer, as long as it was only the land that was being considered. But once redeeming Ruth entered the picture, the financial gain that he might have expected evaporated before his eyes. And what a moment before seemed like a lucrative real estate deal became a no-win investment that would diminish his bottom line. So Mr. So-and-so backs out and says he cannot redeem. And his justification for not fulfilling his duty as kinsman redeemer was because to do so might endanger his own estate. His wealth and inheritance would be greatly diminished, he said. And that was a price he was unwilling to pay. He was unwilling to save the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, as well as protect their defenseless widows. He was willing to enjoy the blessings as a member of God's covenant community, but when it came time to sacrifice for the well-being of those in his community, he was unwilling to do so. You know, a few months ago, I was reading a Newsweek magazine, and a particular headline caught my eye. It read this: "Why I'm giving away $1 billion. The moment is overdue for us to become moral and worthy ancestors." It was an article written by Peter Peterson, who recently retired from the Blackstone Group. And he explained in this article why he was committing $1 billion to charity. And at the end of the article, he shares why he's giving away so much. And he tells this story to explain it. He says this: "Kurt Vonnegut once told a story about seeing Joseph Heller at a wealthy hedge fund manager's party at a beach house in the Hamptons. And casting his eye around the luxurious setting, Vonnegut said, 'Joe, doesn't it bother you that this guy makes more in a day than you ever made from Catch 22? "No, not really," Heller said. "I have something he doesn't have. I know the meaning of enough." Not too many of us are billionaires. But even for those of us struggling to make ends meet, how much is enough is a question each of us must wrestle with. Nothing wrong with buying a new car or taking that vacation or remodeling your house, but are we also caring for those in need around us? You see, Mr. So-and-so thought only in terms of his own personal profit and loss. He did not have the eyes of faith to see that generous and sacrificial loyal love was never intended to register on any kind of balance sheet. He did not look at life in a redemptive way and refused to fulfill his covenant obligations. He literally walked away from the opportunity to demonstrate loyal love. And this is why his name is not included in the story. But the irony in all of this is that this man, so concerned with leaving a lasting legacy, remains nameless for all of history. He reminds me of the rich young ruler, right? With much wealth to preserve, He refused to give his wealth away and follow Christ. He clung to what he had, and he lost something far greater. Well, after Mr. So-and-so refused to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer, he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz as a visible and formal sign that he was handing over his right of redemption to Boaz. And to confirm that this transaction was legal and binding, Boaz addresses the elders. And this is what he says, verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." What Mr. So-and-so was unwilling to do, Boaz does eagerly. He called upon the elders and all the people present to be official witnesses that he has taken on all the responsibilities of kinsman redeemer towards Ruth and Naomi. He will not only redeem the land, he will also marry Ruth. There's nothing calculating nor self-serving about what Boaz does. He was not redeeming the land nor marrying Ruth for what he could gain. His act of loyal love was driven by his desire to meet the needs of Ruth and Naomi and preserve for them the name and inheritance of their dead husbands. The refusal of Mr. So-and-so to assume the role of kinsman redeemer only highlights the generosity and kindness and compassion of Boaz. Because Boaz knew the cost, yet embraced the opportunity to serve and bless those who could never repay him. He was under no obligation, yet he willingly paid the price that others might have a lasting legacy. And he acted purely out of loyal love. Boaz was given the opportunity to put his actions behind his words, and he seized it. Well, some of you may have read the article recently in the Mercury News about the coach of the 49ers, Mike Singletary, who likes to motivate his players in short one-liners. And this year at training camp, there were T-shirts that were printed up to help motivate his team. And on the T-shirts were one of his famous sayings from one of his first motivational speeches. It said, "Don't tell me, show me." You see, talk comes cheap, but actions speak louder than words. And Boaz's selfless act of loyal love was loud indeed. And the elders and all those gathered at the gate agreed. And this was their response. Verses 11 and 12. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So the elders and the bystanders at the gate officially declare their witness of the legal proceedings and gave their hearty approval to the marriage between Ruth and Boaz. And then they offer a blessing upon their union. You see, Boaz's actions were praised so highly because they benefited not only his immediate family, but the whole community. By caring for the least able to care for themselves, Boaz was building up the nation of Israel and exemplifying the loyal love of the Lord for his people. And inspired by such amazing love, they first pronounce a blessing of fertility on Ruth. Like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel, may the Lord give her many children. And secondly, they pray that through this levirate marriage would grow a family that would be respected and celebrated like that of Perez, born also of a levirate-like union between Tamar and Judah. And next week we'll see that their prayers are fulfilled in ways that they could never imagine. Well, I learn so much from Boaz. He lived his life according to what I like to call the new math. It's a way of life expressed by Jesus. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Making our own kingdom our number one priority is the old math. This is living life for ourselves, believing that a good investment is one that benefits just us. 10 + 10 = 20. Makes sense. But making God's kingdom our first priority is the new math. This is living life, investing ourselves and others with the expectation not of personal benefit, but of glorifying God and expanding his kingdom. It'd be like 10 - 10 = 1,000,000. Giving away all that we have, but gaining everything in return. This kind of life is not easy for me. I am far too often selfish and small. How easily I adopt the wisdom of the world, and I live as though my time, my money, my resources, once spent, are gone forever. And I fail to appreciate that even the smallest investment in the lives of others can bring a bountiful harvest of eternal blessings. Do you struggle with that as well? I wonder, in our dedication to preserve and protect what we have for ourselves and for our families, how often we miss out on the joy of participating in God's good work. You see, Boaz was an A student in this new kind of math. He did not view his sacrificial giving as a subtraction from his life, but as an addition to it. He did not believe his life became increasingly empty as he spent it in service of others for the glory of God, but more full. Full of love, full of relationships. And the book of Ruth has been a great encouragement to me to remember that no matter our situation, God is always part of the equation. He is at work redeeming the world to himself, and we are invited to participate in it. I think A.G. Old says it well. Christians may not readily think of themselves as sharing in the responsibility of redemption. Yet solidarity with brother and neighbor is precisely our calling. With brothers who are not of our own family, and with neighbors who are not far, and with neighbors who are far from our own doors. Well, who in your neighborhood and in your community has God called you to love? Is it the widow down the street? Or the elderly man living all alone? Is it the single mom struggling with their kids? Or the unemployed father trying to find a way to put food on the table? Maybe it's the teenager, you know, who's rebelling against his parents. Or the missionaries overseas. Maybe it's the folks on the back of the bulletin or asking for help? How can you use the resources that God has given you to care for those around you? Our generous love for others mirrors the redeeming love of God, and it is not the kind of love that the world gives. United with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our sacrificial love is a tremendous bond among believers and a powerful witness to the world. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This is the example that Boaz has set for us. Because Boaz put the interests of Ruth and Naomi above his own. He loved Ruth, a foreigner in desperate poverty, and sacrificed for her that she would have a new life. And as I reflect on how Boaz, out of a heart full of loyal love, sacrificed to redeem his Gentile bride, I cannot help but think of Jesus. I stand in awe and give thanks for how in His extravagant love, Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself to redeem His bride, the church. And because of His great love for us, God sent Jesus, who took upon Himself the role of kinsman redeemer, to save us from our sin and death. You see, He paid our full debt. Through His death and resurrection, we are no longer foreigners or outsiders. We are a new creation. And through His Spirit, we are children of God and members of His family. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, to rescue and redeem sinners like you and like me. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. What awesome redeeming love Jesus has demonstrated for us on the cross. He laid down His life for you and for me. Do you know this love of God? Have you responded to His initiative of love by giving yourself to Him? Because I want you to know that whoever you are and whatever you've done, God invites you to cling to Him. There's room for all of us at the foot of the cross. He will redeem you and welcome you into His family. And it's because of His extravagant love for us that we can love like He loves. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. And Father, we confess our sin. We confess our selfishness. We confess our desire to increase our own kingdom above Your own. And Lord, we thank you for the cleansing we have through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness that is ours because of him. So, Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes, that you would extend our horizon, that we might see all those who you are calling us to love. And we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your love and to strengthen us with your Holy Spirit to generously care for those in need. With gratitude and joy, may we pursue your kingdom, your righteousness, and your glory. Amen. Well, may the Lord God, our Redeemer, who loves us beyond measure and is the giver of every good and perfect gift, enliven us with his Spirit that we might love as he loves. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.